For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. Today is June the 2nd. We are in Parshas Yisro. We are in the Aseres HaDibros on page 406. We were just finishing up the second of the Aseres HaDibros of the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, not 406. Sorry. 408. That's a good question. That's a very good question. The truth is that question. The question is why are they written twice? They're written here and they're written again in Parshas Va'etchanan. But the truth is that question is a broader question. The question is why are the things that are repeated in Sefer Dvarim, in the Book of Dvarim, many of the things that we have in the other parts of the Chumash are repeated in Sefer Dvarim. Not everything is repeated, but some things are. And that the question, therefore, is which things were repeated and why? So it's a broad, it's not just the Aseres HaDibros. For example, the story of the spies, which we had in yesterday's Parsha, is repeated in Parshas Dvarim. And there are certain details that are mentioned there that are not mentioned in yesterday's Parsha, and vice versa. So it's a broader question than just the Aseres HaDibros. We'll save that then for when we get to Sefer Dvarim. We are up to, on page 408, we're up to Pasuk. We're in the really in the middle of Pasuk Hey, in the middle of verse 5. So we already discussed the first half of this Pasuk. Lo tishtachav Elohim v'lo sa'avdeim. Do not bow to them, do not worship them, do not serve them. Ki anochi Hashem Elokecha keol kana. For I am Hashem your God, a jealous God, Poked Avon Avos Al Bonim, who visits the sins of the fathers on the sons, Al Shilei Shim, on the third generation, which means the grandchildren, Ve'al Ribayim, and on the fourth generation, which means the great-grandchildren, Lason Oi, for those who are my enemies, Ve'osa Chesed La'alofim, and who does kindness for 2,000 generations, La'ohavai, for those who love me, Ulishomrei Mitzvosai, and those who guard my commandments. The way Hashem is described when it comes to punishing for the sin of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, is a jealous God. And we find many times throughout the Chumash, and even more so throughout the Nevi'im, throughout the prophets, we find that idolatry is compared to adultery. That when we Jews, God forbid, worship another God, in the relationship between us and Hashem, we are compared to a husband and a wife, where Hashem is the husband and we Jews are the wife. And you find that, for example, in Shir HaShirim and Song of Songs, where Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, wrote a love song between a man and a woman, where the man is Hashem and the woman is the Jews, is us. And therefore, when Jews worship other gods, if God forbid we commit idolatry, that is compared throughout Scripture, throughout Tanakh, to adultery, to znus, because we are as if we are leaving our husband Hashem and going to another man, which would be the idolatry. So when it describes here Hashem as a keol kana, a jealous God, obviously Hashem is not jealous. He doesn't have human emotions. He doesn't have emotions at all. And moreover, what is he jealous of exactly? The things that the idolatry that we would worship is meaningless. It's nothing. So there's nothing that he's not actually jealous, but the Torah is using terminology that we can understand, and Hashem reacts as if he were a husband whose wife was committing infidelity. And that would evoke in a husband a strong sense of jealousy and a very intense response. So Hashem says, I want you to understand that idolatry is the worst thing that a Jew can do, and my reaction to it is intense, and it is like a husband whose wife has gone to another man. It is, I think, self-evident why idolatry is the worst thing that a Jew can do, because all other sins, a person can still be worshipping Hashem in other areas of their life. As a person who, let's say, doesn't keep Shabbos properly, but they could still worship Hashem in other areas of their life. A person could eat non-kosher food, but still be worshipping Hashem in other areas of their life. But once a person is serving idols, is serving other gods, then they're not serving Hashem anymore. What good is it if we eat kosher, but then we bow to another god? So then, for whom are we eating kosher? For the other god. It's not for Hashem. We're not worshipping Hashem. So idolatry undermines all the other service that we do. And therefore, Hashem says his reaction is like a kael kana, like a jealous god. Now the Torah tells us that Hashem punishes the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren for the sins of their father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. At the same time, it tells us that Hashem gives kindness, which means he rewards, for 2,000 generations. 2,000 generations, for all intents and purposes, is forever. Because 2,000 generations is going to be essentially the lifespan of this world. And so, or thereabouts. Certainly from Avraham Avinu until the coming of the Mashiach, that's going to be, I imagine, we're not going to exceed 2,000 generations. And so, that means that we today can still be rewarded for that which Avraham did, for that which Yitzchak did, for that which Yaakov did, and we can still be rewarded for it. It is from here that the sages tell us, Chazal say, that Midah Tova, a good attribute of Hashem, is 500 times stronger than a Midah Ra'ah, than a negative attribute. Because sins are only visited for 4 generations, whereas mitzvos are rewarded for 2,000 generations. So 2,000 to 4 is the same as 500 to 1. So it's a 500 to 1 ratio, which is pretty significant. So how do we understand this, though, that children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are punished for sins of their father, grandfather, great-grandfather? Now, we have to be intellectually honest about this, because if we're going to question how is it fair for the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren to be punished for that which their father, grandfather, and great-grandfather did, we have to also ask, why is it fair that the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren and the great-great-great-grandchildren and the great-great-great-great-grandchildren, etc., 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 are rewarded for that which their father did and their grandfather did and their great-grandfather did and their great-great-grandfather did and their great-great-great-grandfather did, etc., etc.? So you can't ask the question one way. We like the fact that we're rewarded for everything our ancestors did. We don't like the fact that we'd be punished for something our ancestors did. We say, it's not my fault that my father behaved in a certain way or my grandfather behaved in a certain way. That's when it comes to punishment. But when it comes to reward, bring it on. I'm all for it. So we can't intellectually, you can't split those two things. We have to ask the question, neither one is fair. Why should I be punished for something my great-grandfather did, but at the same time, why should I be rewarded for something my great-grandfather did? I didn't do it, he did it. So why am I being rewarded? So it's the same question, why does the action follow to future generations? It doesn't seem fair. Now, the what makes this question stronger is that later on in the Chumash, we have a pasuk that tells us, lo yumsu avos al banim, uvanim lo yumsu al avos, that sons do not die because of their father, and fathers don't die because of their sons. Now that's talking about testimony, because it's an invalid testimony for a relative to testify for a relative. So a father can't testify against the son, a son can't testify because of a father, against the father. But then the pasuk says, ish bechet'o yumasu, each man dies for his own sin. And that's it. No one dies for other people's sins. So, or I should say, no one is punished for other people's sins. So that's something also which seems to contradict this pasuk over here, this verse over here. In Sefer Yechezkel, in the book of Yechezkel, also towards the beginning, there is a whole chapter over there where Yechezkel also is told very clearly people die for their own sins, not for anybody else's sins. So it doesn't seem to be corroborated anywhere that people die or are punished for their ancestors' sins. So this question is asked by the Gemara. We're not the first ones to ask this question. The Gemara asks this question, and the Gemara answers a very critical distinction. The Gemara says that typically, the default is no one's sins go to the next generation. Certainly not to 3 or 4 generations. They stay with the person. Person sins, they hold on to them, they take it with them, they either do teshuva, or God forbid they don't do teshuva, and then they have to deal with them in the next world. That's sins are, they stay with the person. The Gemara says, so what does the pasuk over here mean that it goes to the next generation down to 4 generations? That's kishaochsen maisei avosehem biyadehem. When the future generations are holding on to the actions of their ancestors. Which means that when the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren are doing the same sins that the father, grandfather, great-grandfather did, then they are punished not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their father, grandfather, great-grandfather. So let's understand this in context. Let's give an example. You have a situation where a man does a great mitzvah. A man does a mitzvah in that there's a poor person, has nothing to eat, and he comes to the door, and the man generously gives him so that he can eat, gives him with a smile, makes the poor person feel good, and makes him give him his dignity, and he gives him money, and he's able to go on, and the poor man walks away feeling good about himself, and the person did a very great mitzvah. That same person who gave that poor person that money, made him feel good, talked to him nicely, that same person, when his employee was on the job, and his employee, the next day, let's say, he's on a job, and his employee does something which is negligent and loses a deal because of it, the boss, this man, berates the employee in front of all the other employees and embarrasses this employee terribly. That's a sin. That's an avera. He embarrassed his employee terribly. So here, this man has a great mitzvah on his record, and unfortunately, a pretty bad avera. He gave someone dignity. He destroyed someone's dignity. Did both things. Unfortunately, we tend to do this. On the one hand, we tend to do things that are really good, and sometimes we also, unfortunately, don't stay consistent, and we do things that really need to be corrected. So this man has both things. So this man is looking at a great reward for the mitzvah and a great punishment for the avera. That's what he's looking at. He may do teshuva. If he doesn't do teshuva, he's going to have to atone for it one way or another, either this world or the next world, for the sin that he did. And he's going to be rewarded. Hashem does not cancel out the mitzvah and the avera. Hashem doesn't do that. He does not say, well, okay, he's got this great mitzvah, he's got this great avera, they cancel out and he gets nothing. Hashem prefers to punish for the avera so that he can be rewarded for the mitzvah. Because ultimately what Hashem wants to do is reward a person for the mitzvah, so therefore they never cancel out. He does not allow a mitzvah to be canceled out by an avera. So this man, he lives the rest of his life, he never does teshuva, unfortunately, for his sin, and therefore in the next world he goes upstairs, he's looking at a great reward, but first he has to go through a pretty significant punishment for that sin that he did. He has a son. This son this son never learned from his father either one of these traits. Never learned how to deal with a poor person and give the poor person dignity in the way he should. Same time, he never berated anybody in public in that way to embarrass the employee. If that's the case, then this son is not entitled to be rewarded for his father's mitzvah, because he's not doing the same thing as his father. But at the same time, he also is not going to be punished for the sin of his father, because he's not doing the same thing as his father. But if this son does the exact same thing, the son does a great mitzvah in that he learned from his father how to treat a poor person with dignity, and he treats him with great dignity, and also does a great mitzvah with a poor person, and this son also learned from his father, unfortunately, not to treat his employees with dignity, and berates an employee and embarrasses him, then this son will now be rewarded and punished for his own sin and mitzvah and good deed that he did, but he's also going to be rewarded for what his father did, and he will also be punished for what his father did. And this is an interesting thing. This son is going to get his own reward and punishment because he also did a mitzvah and he also did an avera. So he's going to get his own reward. Even if his father had not done those things, the son would be rewarded and punished because he did the same thing. But because his father did it as well, the son therefore will get a double reward, but also a double punishment. Now, how do we understand that? Why should that be that the son is now going to receive a double reward, but also a double punishment? Why should that be? I understand the son is going to get his own reward and his own punishment. After all, he did the mitzvah, he did the avera. It makes sense. But why should he now, because his father happened to have done the exact same thing, and we're talking about a situation where the son knows that his father did the exact same thing. If the father and son, never knew his father and never saw what his father did, he would not be connected to the previous generation. But here, he knows his father's behavior, and he simply continued his father's behavior, both for good and for bad.
Well, he's trying to stop future generations from doing the same.
You're saying that's what the Torah is trying to do. Okay. So, the way Herman is putting it, I'm going to agree with you. I'm going to say it a little bit differently, but I agree with what you're saying. As Herman is saying, that the Torah is giving an incentive here for future generations to copy the previous generations when it comes to mitzvos, but not copy the previous generation when it comes to averos. That's the incentive. Because if you copy what your father and grandfather, great-grandfather did, and even beyond that, for good, you not only get reward for what you're doing, you get reward all the way down the pipeline. It's great. I mean, it just keeps on heaping on top of you. It's wonderful. In fact, if you think about it, if we do a mitzvah today that our ancestors have done all the way back, the reward is immense. It's just an unbelievable reward. I mean, you can imagine hundreds, even thousands of generations worth of reward piling on. It's just unbelievable. So it's an incentive to do what they did for good. So if we hear stories about our ancestors and hear that, oh, we had a really pious ancestor who did this really wonderful thing, we had a great-great-grandmother who took care of people, and we have a great-great-grandfather who was careful to pray properly with the right intention. So we want to do the same thing because we're looking at double, triple, quadruple reward. Please, we want it. So it's a great incentive. At the same time, if we know that there is a negative trait that seems to run in our family, we have a strong incentive to try to break it. We don't want to continue that habit because, unfortunately, not only will we have to deal with our own sin, we're going to have to deal with these sins of the previous generations, which we don't want to do. We have enough to deal with on our own, thank you very much. We're not interested in having to deal with previous generations. So it's a strong incentive, and I agree. There's a little bit more to it.
So this was a reward. At what point do you have to keep doing the good thing? I mean, is it like first the grandson and then the great-grandson? You have to be holding on to that mitzvah.
Yes. Yeah, okay, so we'll talk about that. We'll talk about how that works. At least how I think it works. But just to build on what Herman is saying, it's a little bit more than that, which is as follows. The grandfather does a sin. His son does the same sin. He knows about his father, he does the same sin. Now the grandson. Grandson's growing up. He knows his father mistreated his employees. He knows his grandfather mistreated his employees. As the grandson, there is an extra responsibility over here to correct what is not proper in the family. Meaning, we each have to take responsibility for our family, for the family name, for the family dignity. And if the family demonstrates a negative trait, then the responsibility on each of us builds to attempt to stop it. And when we don't, so then the sin of the father and grandfather also comes down to the grandson, because the grandson is expected to take responsibility. We're not an island in and of ourselves. We can't say, well, my father, that's not me. My grandfather, that's not me. If you're saying your father's not you, your grandfather's not you, then don't act the same way. If you're going to act the same way as your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, I'm talking about negatively, then you are essentially saying, I'm the same. And it doesn't bother me that my family acts this way. It's okay that my family does this. This is what my family does. My family, this is how we treat our employees. That's the way it works. So Hashem says, if you're going to say that's the way it works, then fine, I'm going to include you in the punishment of your father, grandfather, great-grandfather. Now, as a chesed, as a kindness, Hashem stops it there. He doesn't take it beyond the great-grandfather. It's only four generations, and that's it. Whereas with a mitzvah, it works the opposite. If we know that our family stands for something special, if we know that my family stands for the mitzvah of treating poor people with dignity, then when they come to the door, my family, that's the way they're treated, properly. And we know that that's how it's done. And we don't turn away somebody, and we treat them, we have them walk away with a smile on their face and feeling good, having had the experience of them coming to our door. That's the way my family does things. It's been like that for generations. So I'm going to not do that? How could I not? I need to carry on the family tradition. This is the family, this is what the family stands for. And people hear the family name, they know this is what the family stands for. So if you're going to carry on what was done before, then Hashem says, then okay, you're connected to what came before. I'm not only going to just give you for what you do, I'm going to give you for what your father did, and for what your grandfather did, and your great-grandfather, and your great-great-grandfather, all the way back for 2,000 generations. You get it all. Because you're perpetuating something which should be perpetuated. So we count on this a lot. Because we say that we have zechus avos. We have the merit of our ancestors, our patriarchs and matriarchs, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, and we count on them all the time. We invoke their merit all the time, and we believe that our ability to survive is largely, if not wholly, due to the fact that we come from them. So that means, though, that we have to be holding on to what they did. In other words, if Abraham acted in a certain way, and someone who is a descendant of Abraham doesn't act in that way, it's difficult to say to Hashem, answer me on behalf of my great ancestor Abraham, because I come from Abraham. Hashem looks at the person and says, you don't remind me of Abraham.
You are no Abraham.
I don't see the resemblance. I don't see what do you mean you come from Abraham? You want me to treat you what? Right? But if we as descendants of Abraham act like Abraham, now of course we can't ever be 100% like Abraham. A person is mechuyev to say, is obligated to say, I must say, yagiu maisai, lamaisai avosai. When will my actions reach the great actions of my ancestors. We always have to strive to be like them, but we also understand that the lofty level they reached is likely something which is beyond our grasp. But we have to try. Shoot for the moon, and you shoot for the stars, you hit the moon. You try your best, you get as far as you can. So Hashem says, oh, this is a person who reminds me of that great Avraham, the one who Hashem says, the one who I love, the one who loved me, Avraham, Ohavai. This great, 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 great grandson, I see the resemblance. Hashem says, oh, okay, so this person deserves not only his own reward, he deserves reward from Avraham Avinu as well, because he's identifying with Avraham. So we count on this, and it's a good thing to count on. We want to be recognized as children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We want people to say, that's a descendant of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Because when people say that, or at least when Hashem says that, then we get the reward all the way back, which is what we want. If we know of a negative trait in our families, we want to break that. And in so doing, then Hashem says, okay, the buck stops with this person. This person took responsibility to end a negative trait in the family. And that also stands him very, very well, him or her very, very well. This is what is being said over here. So again, to recap, no one is punished or rewarded for previous generations if they're not doing the same thing as previous generations. But if we do the same thing as previous generations, then we are, thank God, rewarded for 2,000 generations and unfortunately punished for 4 generations. So a person needs to be very careful. If they know of a negative thing in their family, a person does need to take responsibility and say, that's it. It's not going past my generation. I'm stopping it here. If a person knows of a positive thing in their family, then that should be perpetuated. It should be taught to their children. It should be something which the family stands for that particular trait. Sometimes, you have to know each situation, sometimes you're helping a person more by not giving them. Sometimes.
Yes.
Right? It depends on the person. It depends on what's going on over there. In that situation, I don't think one is required to give. but there can be situations where you have a fellow Jew who simply can't, they can't, you know,
that's
a different situation. So yeah, each situation is different. No matter what we do, though, the main thing is to preserve the dignity of the person. Whether we give or not give, we never have an excuse to compromise their dignity. So that's really the main point. Now, Chani asked, what about a convert? But a convert doesn't have, they're not 2,000, not generations directly descended from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but that's why a convert is always called Ben Avraham.
Yeah.
Right? Because Avraham is Av Hamon Goyim, he is the father of many nations, and anybody who converts is considered to be a descendant of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's really the, you want to call it the miracle of conversion. That in Geirus, a conversion makes a person Jewish as if they were really born into it. And in that manner, they can tap into the same merit. Pasuk Zion, verse 7. This is the third of the Aseret HaDibros, the third of the Ten Commandments. Lo sisa es shem Hashem Elokech alashav. You shall not, literally means to lift up, but it means to mention the name of Hashem your God for nothing, for no reason. Ki lo yinake Hashem, for Hashem will not absolve. Okay, it means will not let go clean. Will not absolve. Eis asher yisa'es shemo lashav, the person who literally means lifts his name, but it means who will utter his name falsely. The prohibition here is repeated. First it says he shall not take Hashem's name lashav, and then it says Hashem will not absolve someone who takes his name lashav. Lashav has two meanings. One meaning is for no reason, and the other meaning is falsely. They're within the same prohibition, but it's two different meanings. here we are referring specifically to an oath. Specifically to an oath, one who swears falsely, or swears for no reason. Either one, if they swear using Hashem's name, and they swear either for no reason or falsely, they violate this prohibition. So that would mean swearing falsely would be to say that I swear that this is a cup, this is a bottle of tea, when it's actually a bottle of water. That is swearing falsely. And swearing for no reason would be, I swear this is a bottle of water. We all know it's a bottle of water. There's no reason for me to be swearing. That is for no reason. Either one is this prohibition. To either swear for no reason using God's name, or to swear falsely using God's name. Because that's using, even if you, the word God, first of all, is not Hashem's
name. Which name is it talking about?
Okay, well, I'll talk about that in a second. So the word God is not Hashem's name, is not his real name. However, a person should, because the word God is used to mean Hashem, therefore, a person should not use the word God wantonly. A person should use it when they really mean God. So, which is why I discourage my children and others from saying OMG. OMG is alright, but I'm saying to say oh my and then to say God. I don't like that, because it's using it just for no reason. It's just a saying. It's not with any thought. So it's better not to say that. I tell them to say gosh, or to say, you know, say oh my goodness. Rather than not to use that word just for no reason. But it is not Hashem's real name. The over here, the intent really is Hashem's real name, which is what we say when we say Aleph Dalet Ado. When we say that word, that's what we are referring to when we say swearing by Hashem's name, either for no reason or falsely. At the same time, we should know that even if we do not use Hashem's name, so if we don't use Hashem's name when we swear, then we do not violate this prohibition. However, the Gemara does caution that swearing falsely, even without Hashem's name, is a very dangerous thing to do. It is something which Hashem takes very seriously. And one should be careful not to swear, to promise, and be very careful about it. In my house, my children know that the refrain that we have is, We never promise. Never say, I promise, and you know, we never do it. Never, ever, ever. The reason is because it is a very serious thing. And people use promises commonly, and very often don't keep them. And it's a dangerous thing to do. So one should not. But the intent over here is using Hashem's name. It's just a good thing to avoid promises and swears. It's just not a healthy thing to do. There are punishments that are associated with it which are not good and a person should avoid. Pasuk Ches, verse 8. The fourth of the Aseret HaDibros, Zochor es Yom HaShabbos Lekadesh, shall remember the day of Shabbos to sanctify it. We'll read now the entire commandment of Shabbos. Sheshes yamim ta'avod, you shall work for 6 days, v'asisa kol melachtecha, and do all your work. V'yom ha-shvi'i, and on the seventh day, Shabbos la'Hashem Elokecha, is Shabbos for Hashem your God. Lo sa'aseh kol melachah, you shall not do any work, ata you, uvincha, and your son, uvitecha, and your daughter, avdecha, your male slave, v'amascha, and your female slave, uvehemtecha, and even your animal, v'emtecha, your animal. The gercha asher bisharecha, and the convert within your midst. Ki sheshes yamim asa Hashem es haShamayim es haAretz. For 6 days Hashem made the heavens and the earth, es hayam ves kol asher bam, the ocean and all that is in them. Vayonach bayom hashvi'i, and he rested on the seventh day. Al kein, therefore, beirach Hashem es yom haShabbos, Hashem blessed the day of Shabbos, Vayekadeshehu, and he sanctified it.
Hashem Kiddush Shabbos Day.
That's Kiddush. That's right. This is Kiddush for Shabbos Day. So here, in addition to the actual prohibition, we get a little bit of history. We get the reason behind it. Very often the Torah does not give us the reason for its commandments, but here the Torah goes on to tell us the reason behind the commandment, which we all know. For 6 days Hashem created the heavens and the earth and the ocean and everything in them, and He rested on the seventh day. So remember the day of Shabbos to sanctify it. So how do we remember the day of Shabbos?
Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni.
Okay, meaning that we count the first day of the week. We say it's the first day toward Shabbos. The second day toward Shabbos. Okay, so even when it's not Shabbos, we mention Shabbos. Okay.
But at the time, they weren't really working.
Okay, okay.
And my other question is, or maybe there were converts from the Arabs that came with them.
There were
slaves. They bring slaves with them.
They may or may not have had at this time, but...
Right, there would
there
be.
There could
time,
be,
but
they
didn't need them.
The Torah here is saying, even if you don't own animals, even if you don't own an animal, the mitzvah is that an animal, you can't work an animal on Shabbos. Yeah, I know, I understand that. But the Torah is not saying everybody, that this is applicable to every single person. These are the laws. If you happen to be in the circumstance, then this is the law. So if you have a slave, this is the law. If you have an animal, this is the law.
Okay.
So, but what do we do on Shabbos to fulfill the mitzvah of Zachar Esayim HaShabbos L'Kadosh? Remember the day of Shabbos to sanctify it.
We make Kiddush.
Making Kiddush on Shabbos is a Torah commandment. It is not rabbinic. It is from the Torah. And it comes from right here. It is actually from the Ten Commandments. Remember the Shabbos to sanctify it. How do we remember it? We remember it by saying words that sanctify Shabbos. When we make Kiddush on Shabbos, it is a Torah law. It's a Torah mitzvah. It's a very special thing to do a Torah mitzvah. Not all the mitzvahs that we do are from the Torah, but this one is. According to the Torah, Kiddush needs to be recited only once on Shabbos. Not twice, but only once. And according to the Torah, there is no mention of wine. It's just saying that today is Shabbos and we sanctify it. That would fulfill the obligation from the Torah perspective. Of course, we know that rabbinically, there are two Kiddushes that we have, one Friday night, one Shabbos day. Rabbinically, we recite the Kiddush over a cup of wine. That's rabbinic. But the first Kiddush that we do, which is Friday night, is a Torah mitzvah, because the Torah says to make Kiddush on Shabbos. This is why you know that the cup of wine that we use, wine or grape juice, but the cup of wine that we use has to have a certain size. It has to be a revius, which is a quarter of a log. A log was a measurement that was used, a volume, a liquid volume that was used in the time of the Gemara. And a quarter of a log is the minimum size of the cup to hold the wine for Kiddush. How much is a quarter of a log? A quarter of a log is an egg and a half. Okay. How much? So that's a good question. How much is an egg and a half? What kind of eggs are we talking about? So there is a debate. A chicken egg. There is a debate about the size of an egg and a half or a quarter of a log. What is that size? So it ranges. There are some who say 3.3 ounces. There are some who say 4 ounces and change. There are some who go even a little bit more than 5 ounces. So it's a somewhere between 3 and 5 ounces is your minimum size of the cup of wine that is used on for Kiddush. Well, we'll talk about it in a second. Okay. So most Kiddush cups are much bigger than even 5 ounces. Most of them are more like 8, 10, or 12 ounces. They're very big Most Kiddush cups are very big. But they don't have to be so big. Somewhere between 3 and 5 ounces. So let's say I don't particularly want to have such a big cup for my Kiddush. I want to have a smaller cup. So I don't want to do 5 ounces. I want to do 4 ounces. I want to do 3 and 3.3 ounces. I want to take the minimum possible size. So we say like this. For Kiddush Friday night, which is a Torah mitzvah to say Kiddush, even though using the wine is rabbinic, but you're using wine for a Torah mitzvah, there the rabbis say that one should try to be stringent and use the larger size, meaning not less than around 5 ounces, a little more than 5.12 ounces, something like that. That would be not because using wine is Torah required, but because the Kiddush that you're reciting is a Torah requirement. Therefore, we should try to do it in the best possible way and try to fulfill all opinions and use the larger size. But Kiddush, as much as you can do. But for Kiddush Shabbos day, which is only rabbinic in nature in the first place, then one is perfectly okay using a smaller size for it. If one only wants to use a small size, let's say a 4 ounce cup or whatever, that would be perfectly acceptable to do Shabbos day. Now the truth is, let's say a person doesn't have enough wine or grape juice Friday night. They only have 4 ounces. It's also okay. It doesn't invalidate the mitzvah to use a more lenient opinion on Friday night. It's just that we try to be more stringent when we know we're doing a Torah mitzvah, and we're less stringent when we're doing a rabbinic mitzvah. So that's the way it breaks down. Let me just finish the thought. I'll get to your questions. The 4 cups of wine that we drink on Pesach, is that a Torah law or a rabbinic law? It is a rabbinic law. It's rabbinic to drink the 4 cups of wine. Therefore, the 4 cups of wine on Pesach need not be the largest size. You can use a smaller size as long as it's within range of, you know, at least 3.3 ounces, maybe 4 ounces, something like that. That's okay. You don't have to have the largest size of opinion because it's only rabbinic. Kiddush on Yom Tov, like on Pesach or on Sukkot, on Rosh Hashanah, is also only rabbinic. The only Kiddush that is from the Torah is Friday night. All other Kiddushes are rabbinic. Therefore, Pesach, the 4 cups, you can use the smaller size. There's one exception to this, and that is when Pesach starts on a Friday night, then the first of the 4 cups is Kiddush Friday night. So when Pesach starts on a Friday night, then the first of the 4 cups should be larger. It should be the more stringent size, because then it is a Torah law, because it's a Kiddush Friday night. It doubles as the first of the 4 cups. So it's interesting that when Pesach comes out on a Friday night, we have a little bit of a quirk over there where that first cup should be a little bit larger. In my family, my oldest son, Shimon, is named for my wife's grandfather, and he was the first great grandson to be named that name. So my wife's grandmother gave him the special Kiddush cup that was owned by his namesake, by his great grandfather. That Kiddush cup is not the largest size; it's a smaller size. So, first of all, because it's a nice Kiddush cup, we save it for Pesach, because you're supposed to save your best for Pesach. So we use it for Pesach. My son uses it on Pesach, and he uses it for every cup of wine for Pesach, except the first one Friday night. If it's Friday night, the first one, then he uses a different cup. But other than that, this is the cup he uses, because it's special, because it's from his great-grandfather. But because it's not the largest size, he doesn't use it if it's Friday night, the first cup, for this reason, because of what we just said.
If Friday night is the Torah commandment for Shabbos, for Kiddush,
why do we say this Shabbos?
Okay, good question. Okay, so Mrs. Kaiser is asking that the if you look in a sitter or in a bencher at the text for the Shabbos day Kiddush, it comes from here. This is where it comes from. So Mrs. Kaiser is asking, if this is referring to the Friday night Kiddush, why is that the text for the Shabbos day Kiddush? It would seem like we're using the wrong text. If you the Shabbos day Kiddush, the minimum Shabbos day Kiddush is to say the very end in Pasuk Gedaliah verse 11. The very end of that Pasuk, which says, Al Kain Berach. Therefore Hashem has blessed the Shabbos day and has sanctified it. So if we're really referring here to Friday night Kiddush, why are we quoting this for the Shabbos day Kiddush? So the answer to that is that the Friday night Kiddush is a very specific text. It's two blessings, the Friday night Kiddush, and we don't have license to change it. It's like any other bracha. It's a blessing, just like the bracha of Hamotzi Lecha Min Haaretz. We can't change that. That's the text that our sages set up. Same thing with Kiddush Friday night. Kiddush Shabbos day, it is not required to say anything but Borei Pri HaGafen, just to make a bracha on the wine. That's it. That's all you have to say. And what we tack onto it, a verse or two or three that has to do with Shabbos, just so that we understand that this bracha over the wine is Kiddush. So we tack on a verse or two or three that has to do with Shabbos. So when we're going to choose a pasuk, a verse to use, we choose it from here, since this is the most significant, because it's the Ten Commandments. So we choose this one. But it's an interesting point that the Torah is actually referring to the Friday night Kiddush. Good point. Yeah.
So, I mean, today, on Friday night, if you make Kiddush, and you know it's not necessary to have wine.
Wine or grape juice.
Why do we have to have either?
Oh, I see. Yep. Because rabbinically, you have to have wine or grape juice with the... You're right. According to the Torah, all you have to do is just say that we're sanctifying Shabbos.
Yes.
But rabbinically, they said we should do it over a cup of wine.
On Friday as well as Shabbos.
Yes, yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. They attached wine to it.
Okay.
You find any special occasion that we go through, the rabbi said, do it over a cup of wine. That's why a wedding, there's a cup of wine.
Mm-hmm.
That's not from the Torah. That's rabbinic. Same thing. It's at a bris, there's a cup of wine. At a Havdalah, there's a cup of wine. Anything that we do that we're marking something, there's always a cup of wine.
So the rabbis actually changed what we should do Friday night.
They added to it.
Were added.
Right.
Added to
they
it.
Embellished it. Right.
Okay.
That's what they did.
Does that make it a requirement?
It's a rabbinic requirement.
Okay. And
it's a Torah requirement to say Kiddush,
yeah.
But it's a rabbinic requirement to do it over wine.
Okay.
So the requirement is also oral Torah, isn't it?
Well, no. There is a difference between oral Torah and a rabbinic requirement. It's
in this case.
A rabbinic requirement, let's say the holiday of Purim.
Right.
That's a rabbinic,
right, that
but they made up that holiday. Here also, they made up the requirement to use wine. Yeah.
Now, am I correct that on Shabbos day, one only has to hear Kiddush being made, but one doesn't have to actually drink the wine themselves if they heard someone else make. The person who made it has to drink.
Yeah, well, that's true both Shabbos day and Friday night.
Oh, Friday night.
Yeah,
also?
Then as well. One is not required to actually drink wine or grape juice as long as they heard it from someone who was staying it over wine and grape juice and drank the wine and grape juice.
Even though there seems to be a custom that on Friday night to...
A lot of people like to drink from the wine and grape juice. The wine and grape juice for Kiddush, both Friday night and Shabbos day, is called a kos shel bracha, which means a cup of blessing. So it's considered to be a good blessing, an omen, to drink from the wine or the grape juice. But it's not required. Both Friday night and Shabbos day, mm-hmm. as long as one heard it from someone who was reciting it properly, one would fulfill their obligation. When Kiddush is recited Friday night in Shul, we do not fulfill our obligation. It has to be done at the meal. Yeah.
We have the oral law that explains a lot of the written law,
yes.
Right?
So why would it be that the rabbis added to this law and that it wasn't already in the oral law to explain what it means to sanctify the Sabbath day?
It is in the oral law. The oral law says that this means to speak on Shabbos, to say that today is Shabbos and we sanctify it.
It doesn't say anything about having
wine. Nothing about wine. The rabbi said, we're saying that because it's such a special thing, we are going to require us, Jews, to do it over wine.
Who was the we?
What's that?
Who
are those rabbis? Oh, okay. Different decrees go back to different times. This goes back pretty far. This, I don't know if it goes as far back as Moshe, but it goes back pretty far. This one is way, way, way back. The Gemara does discuss different ones where they go back to. This one I don't remember that the Gemara says when it was decreed.
It just seemed to me that the oral law would have had some more input on it, but...
It doesn't require it, even from the oral law.
They didn't have wine in the desert, I don't think. They couldn't have done it.
Okay, that's a good question.
They didn't have slaves, and they learned what to do with them either.
No, okay, we haven't gotten to that yet, but... Yeah, okay, that's a good question. Would they have wine, right. Would they have had wine in the desert? That's a good point.
They probably
had beer. I mean...
The Egyptians had beer.
They offered sacrifices, and there is a requirement of pouring wine on the altar.
So what's the significance of wine? Why didn't the ancient rabbis say, oh, we should do it over beer, or we should do it over something else?
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Wine is considered to be, from the Torah, it's considered to be the most refined of all drinks. That's why grapes, the bracha on a grape is borei pri ha'etz, just like an apple, mm-hmm. just like an orange. A grape, if you eat a grape, it's not more special than the other fruits that you eat.
Mm-hmm.
But when you squeeze the juice out of a grape, it gets a better bracha.
Mm-hmm.
When you squeeze the juice out of an apple, the bracha is actually downgraded
mm-hmm.
to shehakol niabidvaro. It used to be ha'etz,
yeah.
Now it's only shehakol.
It enhances the grape, basically.
But when you squeeze the grape, right, because the Torah understands that the primary use of grape, or the most important use of grape, is to turn it into wine. Wine is considered to be that which is the most refined of all drinks. Okay, so we will continue Mirtz Hashem. Obviously, we have a lot more to talk about Shabbos. It's going to take us a little while to get through this one. There's a lot here.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.